No matter how hard goes the battle of life, God's people need never despair.
Yeah.
His conquering grace gives peace amidst the strife. And there's wonderful power in prayer. Tonight we are once again asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us divine utterance. Because there is nothing in this lump of clay that is worthy of praise. But all praise, all power, and all glory goes to the Lord our Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you will open our eyes that we might see glimpses of truth direct from thee. Place in our hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set us free. Silently now we wait for thee, ready, O God, thy will to see. Open our eyes, illumine, please, that thy name may be glorified, that truth be personified, and our souls may be satisfied ever in Jesus. Amen. Once again, we'd like for you to turn with us to the book of Luke, the 15th chapter. We will begin reading at verse 11. Luke, the third book in the New Testament, the 15th chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and will go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. As you take your seats this evening, I want to speak with you for a few moments on the subject, perched in the pig pen. Perched in the pig pen. Today, it is our privilege to discuss the pearl of parables, the gospel within the gospel. Much is to be understood about the bereaved father who daily went to the gate to examine the horizon with anticipation of his homebound son. The younger son The prodigal will always describe those who are in disgrace.
Come on now.
Just as the elder son will always remain a pattern of propriety. This parable is delivered in three stages. First, the rejection of home. Here was a son who was sick of home. Next, we have the return to home. Here was a son who was homesick. Finally, we see the reception at home. Here was a son that was homebent. Most notable, this son had two requests upon departing from the father's house. His demand was a defiant, "Give me." Upon returning to his father's house, his request was a humble, "Make me." We're familiar with the term the prodigal son, which is a popular term used to identify, Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15. English translations do not use the term prodigal, meaning reckless or wasteful, though they speak of the younger son's wasting or squandering of property. The prodigal son is a designation for this parable told in defense of Jesus' practice of fellowshipping with sinners. Because in many circles, the fact that this lad went to the far country condemned him to the sinners of the world. Thus, his life was characterized as lost outside the church. Many will deal with this issue on the other side of the other brother of being lost inside the church. But we're going to deal with that at a later date. You see, a careful look at the elder brother is proof that one can be in the fold, but out of the faith. However, this parable focuses not on the reckless, then repentant younger son, but on the waiting father who rushes to welcome his child home and calls all, elder brother included, to share the joy of the homecoming.
That's right.
The three parables of Luke 15 have been misnamed. Rather than to call them the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, they should be called the searching shepherd.
Yes, sir.
The looking woman.
Yes, sir.
And the waiting father.
Yes,
our emphasis is on the lost. Uh-huh. The word gives focus on the found. It was the searching shepherd that leaves the 99. It was the searching woman who lit a candle. It was the waiting father who stood at the gate during all hours of the night, during rainstorms and during gale force winds, going through whatever it takes to make sure that his son had a great reception coming home. Often Jesus' parables were about the simple life and the simple things in life. Although Jesus placed a direct hit against the establishment of the hierarchy of the Jewish church by compelling them to overlook self and consider the simple people and simplistic issues of life. In the first two parables of Luke 15, Jesus showed how the church leaders should have acted toward the poor and less fortunate. Still, there was yet one more message to deliver. This message grips the core of the spiritually encrusted, the holier-than-thou kind of Christian. This message hit hard at the one within the church who feels that the sermon that is preached is for the other person. The sermon who is in the sinner who is in need of the gospel, and without such, the said sinner is already lost. The subject of this story is not derived from humble life. The family pictured is evidently one belonging to the wealthy class. There was money to be distributed, there were estates to be cultivated. Means existed to defray the cost of feasting on a large scale. not to mention the costly clothing and even precious jewelry in this story. This story was probably founded upon the lives of some of the friends of Jesus who were no doubt living at the time of the story. To many of us, the demand of the youngest son seems to be out of place and quite obstinate and refractory. Such a division of the father's goods during a lifetime was not uncommon in the East. Right. Abraham in his lifetime bestowed the main body of his possessions on Isaac, having previously allotted portions to his other sons. This was not a matter of Jewish law. It was a free gift on the part of the father. The young man, who was a Jew, left his home for one of the world's great marts, such as Carthage or Alexandria, Antioch or Rome. And there he wasted his substance in riotous living. Although this is an extreme case, only a small number of the publicans and sinners whose hearts the Lord touched so deeply had sinned so sincerely as the young man in this story. When he went out, he had a good time. When he went out, he painted the town. When he went out, he cut the food. When he went out, he enjoyed himself, leaving his sheltered life in the confines of home in decent haste to be free from the orderly, quiet home life in gratitude and utter forgetfulness of all duty, the wildest profligacy. These were the sins of the prodigal. Now it's important to understand some facts about the far country. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's gracious purpose for us has been diverted because of our sin. The holy, happy home life which he designed and introduced has been broken up by our taste for the life of the far country. The pattern of distorted taste began with our first parents who, while being seduced by a snake, found themselves hiding from their heavenly helper. Many of us seek to follow fads because they seem so much like fun. While many whisper and wonder about the ways of the prodigal, we too have been overcome with curiosity about the far country. In order to understand the far country, there are some things to know about the father's house. By the term father's house, we are clear that this home is the heavenly home. A person should be totally at peace in the father's house, if only because of the father's presence in the house. In the father's house, the family ought to relax. In the father's house, the family should be content. In the father's house, the family knows that the father is in control because he dwells with us. He takes care of us. He sustains us. He empowers us. It would only seem sensible as well as wise for us to desire to remain in the father's house and be content to have all of our needs supplied. What remains unexplained in the mind of sinful man is that the foolish choice of chancing a perch in the pig pen over the protection of the father's house is a stupid and idiotic act. For you see, there is joy in the father's house. There is peace in the father's house. There's gladness in the father's house. There's healing in the father's house. There's salvation in the father's house. There's streets of gold in the father's house. The tree of life is in the father's house. The angelic host is in the father's house. The river of life is in the father's house. Eternal life is in the father's house. But instead of choosing life, this poor prodigal could only see life in the far country. It is the lure of the far country that is so dangerous to prodigals. It is important to note that sin is a far country. Sin and those who practice sin have moved far away from God. Once the sinner gives in to the devil and believes that sin is acceptable, the sinner has already put themselves into a state of disadvantage. At Adam's sin, there was a separation established between man and God, and man is now no longer able to have that face-to-face communion with God. Man is now no longer able to share direct spirit and sympathy with God. Man must now live outside of the society of God. For without God, the soul now shuns God instead of seeks God. Without God, the soul can no longer distinguish truth. Without God, the sinner sinks into a lower condition. Without God, the sinner loses grasp for truth. Without God, the sinner loses likeness with God and becomes fallen. The first lie, ye shall not surely die, has left man without God. Prodigals have been listening to a snake while they have shunned the Savior. There are parameters established in the Father's house. There are principles established in the Father's house. The law is at issue in the Father's house. Psalms 119th chapter, verse 44 begins, so shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak at thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Isaiah 42 and verse 21 says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The prodigal looked at obedience as being an option, but it must be made clear that life in the Father's house is not lived by reason of anarchy. When you live in the Father's house, there's an expected code of conduct, for in the Father's house, we can have no other gods. In the Father's house, we can have no graven images. In the Father's house, we cannot take the name of God in vain. In the Father's house, we are expected to keep the Sabbath. In the Father's house, we cannot dishonor our parents. In the Father's house, we cannot kill. In the Father's house, we cannot commit adultery. In the Father's house, we cannot steal. In the Father's house, we cannot lie. In the Father's house, we cannot covet. We must do what we are supposed to do in the Father's house. So to establish a diversion in the mind of man, the devil suggests to wondering minds that the laws of the Father are too strict. The laws of the Father are too confining. The laws of the Father are too unjust. As we did with the forbidden fruit to everyone who will listen to his lies, the devil bids all sinners that there is freedom in the far country. When the prodigal received his wish and followed his passion without the imprisonment of home, he found out one can drink all the alcohol they wish in the far country. One can smoke all the cigarettes they want in the far country. One can ingest all the drugs that they desire in the far country. One can play the lottery in the far country. One can wear all the jewelry they want to wear in the far country. One can have all the sex with anybody that they want to have in the far country. Without the protection of the Father's guidance, he wasted his substance in riotous living. While in the far country, he misspent his powers and devoted his time to frivolous and unremunerative enjoyment. He scattered the material resources that had been earned with the toil and sweat and labor of the Father. How foolish he was to not recognize that sin is a waste. The far country is forgetfulness of God. All the dissatisfied young wanted to do was to fill his belly passion of his sensual and sexual desires. He devoured his living with harlots, but with the loss of all that he had, there was the loss of so-called friends, for no man gave to him. How true is this feature is to life. When we are reduced to poverty, he was forced to see work and found it in the piggery of an alien. To a Jew, there could be no worse debasement. True to many a soul, in all times, but especially in that age of excessive luxury and splendor and of unbridled passions, the mighty famine may be understood to represent difficult times, war or political convulsions. So common in those days may have speedily brought about the ruin of many like the prodigal of our story. And his comparatively small fortune would quickly have been swallowed up. This is not an unusual figure in the great world drama. This is the younger son, the man who had sacrificed everything for selfish pleasure and soon found that he had absolutely nothing left but suffering. This parable discusses a sinner's pitiful path of poverty and degradation when the heart is not in tune with following the divine will of God. First, one will leave the Father. Then one will leave the serene confines of the church and the peace and solemnity that comes as a result of fellowshipping with the Father. Next, one will travel to a distant land in hopes of a better life and a more prosperous experience than while in the presence of Jehovah. Usually this occurs because the rumors of the joy of a better land, the hopes of a better land, the anticipation of a better land, the excitement of a better land, only to behold that what was promised does not always deliver. Slaves were told of a land of pancake trees and apple freedom. And you know that was a lie. Sharecroppers were promised 50 acres and a mule. And you know that was a lie. Herbert Hoover promised during the Depression a chicken in every pot. And you know that was a lie. Ronald Reagan promised us showers of rain from his trickle-down economic theories. But you know that was a lie. What is so amazing about this story is that Jesus was revealing levels that are lower than just leaving the church. For many of us, the most baseless thing that we can do is to leave the church. But when this young lad left his father's house, he was traveling away from the church. And unfortunately for him, Jesus says that there are worse things that one can do than cut the fool and leave the church. He was out there in the world. He was partying in the world. He was spending his money in the world. He was involved with all of the activities in the world. But according to Jesus, he had not hit rock bottom yet. You see, Luke chapter 15 and verse 14 reads, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." You see, he had lost everything, had nothing. A famine came, and that's when he started to be in want. You see, calamity does not come until he has spent all. It was not enough to walk away from the job looking for a better job, only to find out that the job that we wanted was regret, where you want and desire something to happen or to change, but you are swimming in a sea that never ends. The moment of frustration before you realize that you did not have it so bad before. And you realize that that first husband was not so bad after all. God gave you that second one, and he gave you more headaches than what you thought you really had. When you are paying the mortgage on that huge monstrosity of a home and the financial strain of working three jobs, getting no rest, the toil of keeping up with the Joneses has frustrated you to no end, because every month there is more month than there is money, and it appears that the cycle will never end, and that small house that you had at first was sufficient after all. It's here under the crushing weight of the principle of debt that he begins to see the light. Oh, we can see the light when our back is on the floor. We can see the light when we're under the water. We can see the light when situations are helpless and hopeless. The punishing harassment of the hunger pains begins to hound him from moment to moment, and there was no relief in sight. All of his friends and his homies had decided to desert him. With the flight of his money, he lost his money, and every side flame that he had was gone. Here he is wasted and wanting, wandering and wallowing, bewildered, wishing for better days and better times, knowing that it was best when he was in the Father's house. It is here that he notices that there is a yearning for a happier experience. The frustration hasn't hit him to the degree of eternal magnitude, but it is clear to him now that with all of his daddy's money, he did not turn a profit. He did not make the millions. He realized for the first time that within his own mind, he is a failure. And with his own mind, there is a frustration of helplessness and hopelessness, and a reality that it is now that he is empty without the Father. Sabbath school wasn't such a bad place after all. Personal ministries wasn't that bad. Prayer meeting was really a fun experience. Saturday afternoon witnessing was really a joy. Listening to that off-key deacon singing was not as punitive as he once imagined. Eating potluck dinners, even when the pots weren't lucky, was not a criminal act that he once believed that it was. When you are hungry, even the worst cook in the church can cook food that will satisfy. Some of us have not been hungry enough. Some of us have not led the good life for too long. Some of us have lived with a silver spoon in our mouth, and we have had to suffer to go without, to be without, or desire something that you wanted to have but could not have, because you have made choices that were not God's choices. You have made decisions that were not God's decisions. You have made plans that were not God's plans. And then you were made to see the error of your ways. And it is here in the frustration of what appears to be eternal damnation that God allows us to realize that we had we followed his will, had we followed his way, had we been patient to receive his blessings, had we been open to receive God's joy, had we been penitent to achieve his promises, we would not be in the far country. We would not have lost our money. We would not have lost our pride and lost our dignity and lost our inheritance and lost our joy and lost our hope and lost our fellowship. We would be in the Father's house. We've traded the Father's everything for the devil's nothing. We've exchanged the faith of the Father for foolishness of the devil. We've left the safety and security of the Father for the sacrilegious scum of Satan. It is here that the devil begins once more to play with the mind to tell this prodigal that he is no good. He is worthless. He is unworthy. He's without value. He's without a dream of deliverance, and the result of his own choice, this young lad once again purchases in this downward transition of a life that was once a member of the household of the Father. But it is here that we venture to an area of this story that few preachers have chosen to make this warning. You see, this lad had left the confines of a loving father.
Yes, sir.
He had went to a far country. He had wasted his substance in riotous living. He had fellowshiped with prostitutes. He had rejected the lifestyle of his youth. This lad was now facing a repulsive lifestyle worse than he could have ever imagined. And now it was his dreadful doom as a result of choices that he made to feed with swine. Now, for years, I've been curious as to who was the swine in this story. The story, theologically, is so clear that a baby could understand it. The father is God. The prodigal is a member of the church. The substance is his religious upbringing and spiritual lifestyle. The riotous living is a sinful lifestyle. The people to whom he fellowshiped in the far country were the people who have no affiliation with the Father, and they are not churchgoers, they are non-believers.
Yes, sir.
Now that our theology is clear, it is important to ask the question, who is the pigs?
Come on
now. Now, if you don't get anything else in this message, please remember this. The Bible says these pigs were not only in the far country, but they were outcasts of the far country. He went to the far country. But after he had nothing and he was penniless, he was cast out of the far country. You see, when we go out there to the club and when we go out there to the bar and we get out there sinning and moving and everybody know we have a rhythm because we have Adventists and we don't have all of the moves that they have. Everybody know we have a place. And then we go to the far country. And the far country doesn't want us. Because we ain't got the rhythm and we ain't got the ability to do what they do. Even the far country rejects us. Swine are stout, buddy-bodied animals. They have a large snout and thick skin. The swine of the Bible, in most instances, probably were the wild pigs still common in Palestine today. While Canaanite pagans kept herds of swine, the Mosaic law classified this animal as unclean and thus forbade the eating of the flesh and touching the flesh. So then the pig must be the worst of the worst. A pig must be an outcast from the Father, unclean in every dimension. That's why when you go wallowing in a hotel with a woman that you don't know and she don't even know your name, something is wrong when you're out there in the far country. Bible lets us know in Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 11, and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him. And as it had been a great sheet knit with the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. It is clear that God did not consider the Gentiles to be pigs, but there is one and his bunch that were labeled unclean. For you see, in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 11, the Bible says, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou down in the habitation of devils. It was the devil that was cast out of heaven. It was the devil that was labeled unclean. It was the devil who will burn in hell's fire. It was the devil who receives rejects from the world, even when sinners don't want them. One of the most pathetic things that I have seen in a person is somebody who has left the church and they go out into the world and try to function as a person who is familiar with the ways of the world. And it is pathetic to see a former Seventh-day Adventist breaking the Sabbath, taking a hit from a joint on a dance floor, trying to dance, trying to throw down four shots of whiskey. Do you see? It is pathetic to see a person so caught up with the devil that they now have found habitation with the devil. Anyone who has tended swine was barred from the temple. I'm going to close this thing. When a shudder must have passed through the ears of his audience, when the master reached this climax of the prodigal's degradation, for a young Israelite, noble and delicately nurtured and trained in the worship of the chosen people, to be reduced to the position of a herdsman of those unclean creatures for which they entertained such loathing and abhorrence that they would not even name them, but spoke of a pig as the other thing. We have allowed ourselves as a people to be so far away from God when we leave the church that we cohabitate in the hands of the devil, thinking that it is just as comfortable as it is in the Father's house. Oh, my brothers and sisters, so low was this poor lost man reduced that in his bitter hunger, he even came to long for the coarse but nutritious bean which the herd was fleeing. These swine were of some value, but fattened for the market. They were only useful to sell as swine, to clean up the dirt and filth. They were the garbage collectors of the Middle East. But this lad was valueless to the devil, but valuable to the Father. Because even when the Son was rejected by the devil, the Father stood at the gate, waiting for his Son to come home. The devil didn't want him. The prostitutes didn't want him. Nobody wanted him. But the Father said, "You are still of value in my heart." No matter what people have to say about you, they talk about you like a dog. They treat you like dirt. They say that you're no good. But the Father stands at the gate waiting for the Son to come home. Half of this boy had brought him so low that he fell from being the son of the Father to an outcast not worthy of the grace of the Father. But no matter how low you go, God is willing to go down in the muck and mire of sin and grab you up. He's ready to put a robe on you. He's ready to baptize you in the mercy of his love. God is ready to put a ring on your finger. He's ready to make sure that you have a fellowship and a feast. God is ready to restore you and to build you up and to make you something that is of value. Because while the world doesn't want you and the devil hates you, God says, "I sent my Son to die." A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. had grieved deeply for his only son.
That's right.
About a month later, just before the Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hand. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much, but I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way that the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh no, I can never repay what your son did for me. This picture is a gift." The father hung the portrait of his son over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son. Therefore, he showed them any of the great other works that he had collected. He wanted them to see the picture of his son. The man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of his son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We'll start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous paintings. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? 100 or 200? Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. It was done by an amateur. We didn't want to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, The son. Who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. And he said, "I'll give you $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all that he could afford. "We have $10. Who will bid 20? Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters. $10 is the bid. Won't somebody bid 20? The crowd became angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice. Sold.
Yes, sir.
For $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the rest of the collection." But the auctioneer laid his gavel down. "I'm sorry. The auction is over. What about the paintings? I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever